Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for allowing us to gather. We ask that you be with those who could not attend today and care for them, bring healing upon their bodies if they are sick, and just be with each of them to show your presence to them, to give your love and compassion to them, and to guide them back into your house. Lord, I also ask that you guide those who don't know you into your house. Bring them in to hear these messages that you are bringing to us. Allow them to learn who you are. Lord, open up our minds. Open up our hearts. Soften us for your message. Allow us to understand exactly what it is that you intend for us to learn and to apply into our life. Show us how to apply that into our life and show us how to share it with the world around us. Open up those doors so that we can share your love, your gospel, and your grace to everyone around us. And Lord, it is with guiding hearts and obedient hearts, humbled hearts, that we come before you today. And we say thank you. Thank you for everything that you have done for us personally and for us indirectly. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Jesus, ruler of all nations.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope and pray your week has been a blessing. There are things going on in this world that we have to be watching out for. There are things that are occurring that on the surface can be very upsetting. It can be very disconcerting. It is struggles. Struggles within humanity, struggles within the powers of the nations. Amid economic struggles that you may be having or experiencing or have experienced. Throughout this world, if we look close enough, we can see moral decay. We can see threats. Threats of terrorism, both domestically here in this nation and internationally. It's no surprise that Americans are increasingly losing hope for their future. On February 10th of this year, the Gallup poll company shows that 59% of Americans feel hopeful about what lies ahead. Only 59%. Those figures, they may seem promising, but that's only on the surface, because again, it's only 59%. In 2016, that number was 69%. 1% drop every year. They drop into hopelessness. A recent Harvard study from January shows that 70% of the respondents believe that life for the next generation of Americans is going to be worse than it is today. 39% of Americans felt that it was going to be worse for the next generation. That's a huge jump. Why? Why do people feel more hopelessness today than in 2016? Last week we finished Revelation chapter 6, and the final verse is verse 17. It was delivered as a powerful message. This one single phrase is encouraging to all believers in Christ. But for the unbelievers in Christ, it is going to bring the same despair that the people in these polls are expressing. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand fast? Today, we're turning to Revelation chapter 7. We are examining the first of several instances of visions, interludes, which is going to be a common feature in this book. In chapter 6, we see the opening of the first six seals. Now that certainly is not a very hopeful picture that was painted. We observed events when Jesus' kingdom is pressing down into this world. We were shown that there's going to be an uprise of false teachers. There's going to be a false Messiah, the Antichrist. There's going to be wars, famines, pestilences, which are incurable diseases. And all of that is going to lead to a huge amount of death. 1/4 of the earth's population is going to die in those occurrences. It is no wonder that John is asking those who are in chaos, who can stand fast? In all grips of the chaos that is going to happen, who can stand fast in that? The title of today's message is Hope in Chaos. We are continuing in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, chapter 7, we will find hope amid the chaos as John records two visions. showing that some are going to endure even during those terrible events. More importantly, though, all believers in Christ, Jesus will provide practical guidance on maintaining hope in chaos. We're going to study the first vision today. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. You may be seated. We are being shown the identification of 144,000 people from the 12 tribes. It is one of the most difficult and frequently misused and misunderstood topics in the entire book of Revelation. This passage has been exploited to promote various distorted theologies throughout all of time. I'll give you an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim that this passage proves that only 144,000 people, whom they call the anointed ones, are going to be the only people who are reigning in heaven with God. The rest of the faithful are going to live forever on paradise earth. We could easily spend weeks, we can even spend months, exploring all of the options for identifying 144,000 in this scripture. I think that's going to be a pointless effort, though, because it wouldn't really teach us anything about how to find hope in chaos, which is really what this passage is all about. On the other hand, we can't completely ignore the task of identifying who the 144,000 are. So I will very briefly touch on that subject later in this message. Most of this message is going to be dedicated to the practical ways for us to find hope amid the chaos that is going to occur, which means, well, we have to identify the 144,000. As I mentioned, there are many opinions about who the 144,000 people are. But only two can be supported by the text. The first option suggests that the numbers are a symbolic amount of people, that it's symbolically 12,000 people from each of the tribes. If that's true, then each person is free to interpret what the numbers actually represent. The most common view among believers is that the 144,000 symbolize only Jewish people. Then there's another view that the 144,000 will symbolize the church. But it's a symbolic view. Many of these scholars present well-reasoned arguments. They are citing appropriate scriptures to support their views. However, the risk of that approach is that it forces us to decide which numbers in Revelation are literal and which of the sets of numbers are going to be symbolic. Interestingly, though, many of these same interpreters view other numbers in the book, like the 1,260 days that are shown in Revelation chapter 11, or the 42 months in Revelation chapter 13, or the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as literal numbers, not symbolic, which in their views, it represents actual periods of time, which it does. My view on this is we can't break it apart. We have to look at all the numbers as being literal. And so I'm going to continue using the literal method that I've always used during our study. And unless the text indicates that these numbers should be understood symbolically, then we have to interpret all sets of numbers in this book as being literal. And in this case, several aspects of the text itself suggest that the numbers should be understood literally rather than symbolically. The phrase, the sons of Israel, appears 15 times in the New King James. And each time it appears, it is clearly referring to the literal sons of Jacob, who was given the name Israel by God. The listing of the tribes, those who see the numbers here as symbolic often point out that this list of tribes doesn't match other lists of the 12 tribes. They argue that this supports the idea that the list is symbolic. In fact, there is no other list of the 12 tribes in the Bible that exactly matches this one. However, there is no single standard. The list of the tribes, there's no standard. There are 20 other variations, depending on the purpose of the list. The fact that there is a specific listing of tribes actually supports the idea that the numbers should be taken literally rather than symbolically. Every tribe, well, those two words are the key to understanding the significance and the identity of the 144,000. You will see that all of the tribes of the Commonwealth of Israel are included here. Now, I'm going to quickly explain why this is absolutely important to understand. After King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided between his two sons. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom of Judah, while the other 10 tribes created the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and the 10 tribes were scattered among surrounding nations. Even today, they have not returned in significant numbers to Israel. The southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon in 587 BC. Many of its people were exiled to Babylon, but a large number of those people, they did return, but not all of them. They returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra. But starting in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and extending through most of the Old Testament prophets, God revealed that one day he would fully restore the 12 tribes and bring them back to the land that he had promised them. The prophecy of the two sticks in Ezekiel 37 is especially crucial for understanding the identification of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 22. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." I believe that what we see in Revelation chapter 7 relates to the process of reconciliation between Israel and Judah that is described in Ezekiel. In fact, there may be even clues in the list of the tribes in Revelation 7 that connect that chapter back to this prophecy. Most lists of tribes include the two sons, Joseph and Manasseh, and Ephraim, as separate tribes. However, in Revelation, look at the text, and you will notice that the list mentions both Manasseh and Joseph, but leaves out Ephraim. The possible reason for this is found in Ezekiel, where the stick of Joseph is held in the hand of Ephraim. The order of the tribes in Revelation 7 is also significant. It begins and it ends with Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, which surround the 10 northern tribes. It's usually represented by Joseph, who is listed last among the 10. Since the same 144,000 are called the first fruits later in Revelation chapter 14, it appears that God is somehow choosing the 144,000 to begin that process of reconciliation. We will explore that idea further when we reach that chapter. But how does all of this relate to us? After all, as far as I know, there's not a single person here this morning who can stand up and say, "I belong to the tribe of Judah," or "I belong to the tribe of Zebulun," or the tribe of Joseph. As far as I know, I don't have any Jewish lineage. So how could I say that I am a part of any of these tribes? Am I being left out of the 144,000 because I don't qualify? Let's find out. On the other hand, how can you really be sure that you don't belong to one of these 12 tribes? The 10 northern tribes were defeated by Assyria in 722 BC. They were dispersed among nearby nations, where they intermarried and they merged into those local cultures. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, The lineage records of the southern tribes were forever lost. So the truth is that today, no one can definitively say whether they belong to any of the 12 tribes. Not a single Jewish person can say, I definitively know I am of the tribe of, and choose one of the 12. But God knows. That's the good news of this. God knows where everyone belongs. I don't know when God is going to call out the 144,000 to serve Him in whatever way that He has planned. I have no clue when any of that's going to happen. But we know it's going to happen because it's in Scripture. But the point is He knows when it's going to happen. We have to be ready. We have to be watching. We have to be ready for that moment. Because God is not going to have any trouble identifying the 144,000. There are three truths that all true children of God must learn, apply, and focus their lives on. Here's truth number one. We can trust in chaos because God knows who belongs to Him. When we observe the world around us, it is easy to start thinking that everything is out of control. Look at the news and you will see things that will appear to be out of control. But this passage reaffirms that there is a throne and a sovereign God who is the creator of the universe. And He is sitting on that throne, overseeing everything that is happening, allowing things to happen, and stopping things from happening. There's also a tendency for us as humans to feel like we are such small parts of what's going on. We can't be concerned with that. We can't be concerned about what our position is. We need to just be focused on what God is doing and follow His lead. If God can choose 144,000 from the tribes of the sons of Israel out of billions and billions of people on this earth, then I am absolutely confident knowing that He knows where I belong to Him. I am reminded of the words of a psalmist. Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 to 16. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your words, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in Your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Jesus gave that very same kind of assurance to His followers. Look at John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the question is, who can stand fast? Those who are children of God. Those who are acknowledged by Him. They will stand fast. Look at verse 3 of our text. The 144,000 servants of God are sealed on the forehead with the seal of the living God. Several Old Testament precedents offer insight into the nature and the purpose of this sealing. The earliest example of sealing appears in Genesis chapter 4 in the story of Cain and Abel. After Cain murders his brother, God sealed him to to prevent anyone from seeking revenge for his brother's blood. Genesis 4:15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. He protected him. The next example takes place during the Exodus from Egypt. Before God sends the final plague on Egypt, he instructs those who are faithful to him to slaughter a lamb and apply the blood to the structural beams and the doorposts of their homes. This action sealed God's people and protected them from the plague of the firstborn death. And the third, and probably the most significant example, is found in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel is describing a vision in which God is about to bring judgment on Jerusalem. But before that, a man dressed in linen is instructed to go through the city and seal the ones who mourn over the sin there. Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. From these three examples, along with our text in Revelation, we see that God seals those who belong to him. And he does it for two reasons. The first is for their protection. And although it is clear that God calls the 144,000 for a specific purpose, the text does not provide enough details to determine the exact nature of the task. And as I mentioned earlier, these same 144,000 are identified in chapter 14 as first fruits, suggesting that they are playing a significant role in reconciling Judah and Israel, and in Israel coming to faith in Christ. But regardless of their specific role, we do know for sure that God is sealing them to protect them and to fulfill a task that God is assigning to them. In the specific case of the 144,000, the sealing offers both physical protection and spiritual protection. And we know this because we later see the same 144,000 in the presence of Jesus on Mount Zion. However, as we have clearly observed throughout our journey in history, God does not always provide physical protection for his children, for his flock. And this is demonstrated by the souls of the martyrs that are under the altar that we saw at the opening of the fifth seal, which confirmed by the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and all nations will hate you for my name's sake. This leads to the second truth. We can have hope in chaos because God protects those who belong to him. And although God does not always protect his children from physical harm, look at what's going on in Africa right now to prove that. There is a sense in which he often limits the amount of physical suffering that we have to go through. We see this in Jesus' description of the last days. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. When Jesus knows exactly how much we can endure, and he is promising that when things reach a breaking point, the tribulation is going to be shortened so that we can be preserved through it. But more importantly, God has sealed every follower of him, every one of his sheep, to safeguard them from spiritual harm. Paul describes this sealing in these three passages of his epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. At the very moment someone sincerely commits their life to Jesus and is baptized, the Holy Spirit instantly comes to live in them as a guarantee that they will receive all the spiritual riches that God has promised his children. As he remains permanently in our lives, the Holy Spirit seals us. He guards us from any spiritual harm. That is why Jesus can make this bold claim in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall they snatch them out of my hand. There's the protection. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's the spiritual sealing. No matter what we face in this life, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit to guard us from spiritual harm. Because we can rely on God's protection forever. We can stand strong in the chaos of the world around us because of this. But still the question, who can stand fast? God's true children, because they are all protected by him. The second purpose of the sealing is to equip those who belong to him. Equip us for the task that he is calling us to do. And although this isn't always obvious in each and every person's account of being sealed, it becomes clearer and clearer when we look a little deeper into our lives. The sealing of the Hebrews in Egypt prepared them to survive in the wilderness for 40 years. And they eventually entered into the promised land, but they needed that sealing and protection to get there. The sealing of the righteous in Jerusalem enabled them to withstand God's judgment and serve as the remnant that would continue the kingdom of God. And even though we don't fully understand the full nature of this task, it is clear that the sealing of the 144,000 is going to prepare them to complete whatever the task is. Which leads to truth number three. We have hope in chaos because God equips those who belong to him. God doesn't abandon us in the world's chaos. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. The Holy Spirit makes His permanent home in the life of every true believer. He is always available to us at all times. And one of the things that He does for us is to equip us to handle every single circumstance that this life will bring, to allow us to face it. We obviously don't have time this morning for me to go through a thorough study of all the different ways that the Holy Spirit equips us. But these words of Jesus offer a couple of pretty good examples. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We're equipped to handle anything. When you face a moment to share the gospel, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about how you're going to speak or what you're going to do, because the Holy Spirit is going to provide you the words that you need for that person, as long as it's God's moment and not yours. In these moments, it's not you speaking. In these moments, it's God who is speaking through you, through the Holy Spirit, the true Spirit of your Father. One way that the Holy Spirit equips us is by giving us the right words to say when we face tribulation. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit equips us by teaching us, especially by reminding us what Jesus' words are, so that we can obey His commands. And it is through following and practicing Jesus' commands that we are best prepared to live in this world of chaos. Who can stand fast? Those who are truly God's children and are equipped by Him. In conclusion, based on what I know about my ancestry, I don't have any Jewish heritage at all. I have German, Russian, Scottish, but no Jew. I don't know about any of you. I don't know if you have any Jewish lineage. I don't know if you can say, "I am a member of one of the 12 tribes." I don't know. But I found something very interesting while I was studying for this message. What if the 144,000 are the remaining true children of God who are alive after the sixth seal judgment? Could they, the 144,000, include Jewish and Gentiles? What if every single human being belongs to one of the 12 tribes without even realizing it? In other words, you and I may truly belong to one of the 12 tribes. There are a lot of scholars who firmly believe that the 144,000 is only going to be Jewish. But according to Josephus, who is a first century historian who wrote extensively about Jesus and His ministry, stated that the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, known as the stones of God, were the exact same stones that represented the zodiac signs. In other words, in the first century, each tribal stone was a birthstone of the first century. Even though the word birthstone did not exist until 1912, the fact is actually very interesting. The original set of birthstones in the first century were the exact stones as the stones of God. Now, before I get feedback, And somebody says that the modern birthstones are not the same as the stones of God. That is absolutely correct. They are not. Because the American National Jewelers Association created the official list of birthstones in 1912. They were the original 12 stones of God. But in 1952, the stones were changed to what the modern list of birthstones are today. There was a few articles on that I have found, and those articles stated that they wanted to break away from the Jewish traditions, and so they changed what the birthstones were. In the first century, the Jasper stone places me in the tribe of Judah, in the tribe of Benjamin. What about you? What tribe are you a member of? Look at the back of your notes and find out. Well, except for September. Sorry, Kathy. I forgot to put September in there. The most encouraging point of this message, though, is that God will protect the 144,000 sealed Christians during the tribulation from the judgments of God, and will witness the events of the tribulation without spiritual harm. I have heard also, I've studied this, and there are also accounts that they will be protected from physical harm to a point during the tribulation. There's also other commentators that say the 144,000 will survive every event throughout all of the tribulations and will be present at the Battle of Armageddon. Those are three different views, and I have no idea which the truth is, but God does. It's not our point to try to figure out which of those are true. The point is we have to be obedient to God. We have to trust in Him. We have to be His true child at all times. The opinions of these recent polls that I said earlier, they're probably right. Because I look back on life in the 1980s, and they were a lot better than they are now. The current generations of human beings are going to face a more difficult life as we progress into the future. However, for those who have committed their entire lives to Jesus, the good news is that there is true hope in chaos. Who can stand fast? True children of God will be the ones to stand fast, no matter how bad things are going to get, because God knows them, God protects them, and God equips them, not only for the temporary circumstances of what's happening, but for all of eternity. If you are here today and you are unsure whether you are a true child of God, come forward. If you are here today and you are living through this life afraid of dying, then you don't have the peace in Christ. Come forward. Truly accepting Jesus as your Savior is having a real relationship with Him, and it has to start today if you don't have that. It has to start today. You have to get baptized, and you have to receive the Holy Spirit into your life and allow yourself to be known, to be protected, and to be equipped by God for everything that will come into your life. But most importantly, allow yourself to be protected as a true child of God and a member of one of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes. The choice is yours, obviously. Just come forward, though. Secure your place, because we don't know who the 144,000 is. Me personally, I wouldn't mind one bit if I was one of the 144. But always know, I love you. And God loves you. Have a blessed week.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. is now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree.
We do love you because you loved us first, Father. Lord, help us to apply everything that's been taught today, Father. And Lord, just show us and reveal to us what you have in store for us, Father. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for all these times that we could gather together and worship you and praise you, Lord. And Lord, be with us and guide us through the rest of the day, Lord. And let your spirit be in control and help us to remain focused on you, Lord. We ask that you guide us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.